of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens.
Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God had made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it from that, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman out of the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The second reading is Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children."
Thanks very much, Megan. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be spending our time there. And let me pray for us as we come to God's word. We thank you, Father, so much that you have given us your word in the Bible. We thank you that you're a God who's revealed himself to us. And we pray as we look at this account of the world that you created at the beginning, that you would help us to understand you, to know you, the Creator God, and that you would fill us with hope for the world that is to come, when this paradise will finally be restored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what paradise is for you. Maybe it's a European city filled with culture and art and history. Maybe it's a sumptuous meal at a fancy schmancy restaurant with good friends and delicious food and fine wines. Maybe it's sitting on a boat, gently rocking on the water, with not a care in the world, just a fishing rod in one hand and a beer in the other. Or maybe it's curling up on your favorite armchair with a good book and a cup of hot chocolate. That desire for paradise is a longing we all know, and it's the echo of a faded memory. See, Genesis 2 tells us we were made for paradise. We were designed by God. We were created to live in paradise. And Genesis 2 kind of describes what paradise is, what it was like, the life we were designed for, a life that has now been lost. Genesis 2, if you weren't aware, is not the world we live in now. It's been spoilt. It's been damaged. But Genesis 2 does give us a glimpse of the paradise that is to come, because the Bible tells us at the end of history, God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And so as we learn about the world that's been lost, we see a shadow of what is to come. And if we're trusting in Jesus this morning, then that world to come, that paradise, new creation, is not just wishful thinking, but a sure and certain hope. I'm going to give us a bit of introduction, help us find our bearings in Genesis, and then we'll dive into the passage itself. Last week we looked at Genesis 1, and that was, I said, the introduction to the book of Genesis. Now in chapter 2, the story proper begins. So 2 verse 4, the author says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." When Genesis was written, there weren't any chapter numbers, but the author uses this phrase, "This is the account of," to kind of divide the book up. 10 times throughout Genesis, we read, "This is the account of." So 5 verse 1, this is the account of Adam's family line. 6 verse 9, this is the account of Noah, and so on through the book. Genesis 1 gave us the kind of wide-angled sweep of God's creating work. The summary of that came in chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." So we read about the universe with its countless stars, the oceans filled with huge whales and countless plankton, eagles soaring through the sky, butterflies fluttering around the flowers, herds of buffalo charging across open plains. Now in chapter 2, the author kind of zooms in on one particular place and two particular people. Now, we don't need to worry about the chronology of chapters 1 and 2 and how they fit together. As I said last week, the author is clearly not that concerned about accurate chronology. He's using figurative language in a carefully composed piece of literature to make his point. In chapter 1, the author uses the framework of 7 days, and his point is that God made the universe. It wasn't the result of some accident. It wasn't the result of some cosmic battle in the skies. It was God who made the universe in an orderly fashion. He made it with effortless power and purpose. He is the one and only creator God, and we should worship him. In chapters 2 and 3, which are kind of the next section in Genesis, you haven't got 7 days. You've got 7 paragraphs. 7 paragraphs that fit together in a symmetrical pattern. So paragraphs 1 and 7, 2 and 6, 3 and 5. And in the center of the section, paragraph 4. Do you know what comes in paragraph 4? At the center of this section is the act of disobedience that Adam and Eve commit. See, the point the author seems to be making in this next section is he's explaining why the world is how it is. There's been an act of disobedience against this great creator, God, this ruler. There's been an act of treason. And the good world that God created has been catastrophically spoilt. So in chapter 2 that we're going to look at this morning, he's kind of setting the scene for that tragic act. He's describing in more detail the paradise God created for humans, the world as it was intended to be before we stuffed it up, but also the world as it one day will be again when he completes his work of salvation and restoration. Now, like last week, chapter 2 raises all sorts of questions for us living in the 21st century. Did God really make humans from dust? What about evolution? Did Adam and Eve, you know, are they historical figures? Is Eden a real place? What's the deal with these trees? Sounds like magic fruits. I'm not going to try and tackle any of those questions. It would take way too much time. But I am going to send out a link to a talk that does address, or at least begin to address them, which I found helpful. So I'll put that out in my email this week. But just briefly, it seems to me that the author's clearly still using figurative language here. You know, when it says that God breathed into the man's nostrils, we know that God doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have a mouth to actually kind of breathe into someone's nostrils. So there's still some figurative language being used. But God, he is describing reality, describing the paradise that really truly existed before humanity's rebellion. So let's get into the passage. And I reckon there are four elements to this paradise. Firstly, and most importantly, paradise is about knowing our Maker. Paradise is about knowing our Maker. In chapter 1, the Creator is simply called God. But here in chapter 2, did you notice? He is the Lord God. When you see Lord in capitals like that, it's being used for the personal name of God. The God who enters into covenant relationship with his people and promises to be faithful and committed to them. He's the God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. See, Genesis isn't just the story of the powerful God who made the whole universe. Genesis is the story of the God of personal relationship, the God of love and faithfulness. This personal relationship is seen in the way God forms the man and the woman. Verse 7, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It may be figurative language, but it's describing reality, and it's clear, isn't there, there's care here. This is not just a word of creation, let there be a man, and a man appears, but God, like a potter, bending down and fashioning the man from the clay of the ground. Similar in the creation of woman in verse 21, there's personal care taken. God's like the expert surgeon here, causing the man to fall into a deep sleep and extracting a rib, closing up the place with flesh, and then forming a woman from the rib that he's taken. The author is zooming in and showing that there's special care in the way God forms and relates to humanity. God's personal relationship with us is seen also in the fact that God speaks to the man. He talks with these humans. In chapter 3, we're told he walked with them. God is in the garden. You know, it's not that God just drops them off at this paradise playground, but he's with them in it. Paradise is not primarily about the place, the environment, the surroundings. Primarily, paradise is about the presence, the personal presence of God. At the center of the garden is the tree of life, which I don't think is primarily talking about everlasting life. I think it primarily represents communion with God. God is the source of life. Life is all about knowing him. You know, when the temple was built in Jerusalem, and you can read about it in 1 Kings 8, the temple represented God's special presence among his people. And inside the temple, do you remember there were carvings all around the walls? Do you remember what the carvings were of? Trees and flowers and fruit and stuff. See, the temple was designed to, as a kind of model, or it was modeled on Eden. It was designed to resemble Eden, because Eden was the place where God was present, talking and walking with human beings. Some theologians talk about Eden as the sanctuary, you know, the Holy of Holies, because God was in the garden, present with his people. Paradise is about knowing our Maker. But it's clear from Genesis 2 that this relationship with our Maker is not one of equals. We're not kind of just buddies with God. He is the Creator. We are creatures. Our life comes from Him. We're dependent on Him. And God gives commands that we are to obey. So verse 17, God said to the man, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." We're going to look at this more next week, but for now, the point I think of this is that paradise requires that we accept our status and identity as creatures. God is God, and we are not. You see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about deciding what is good and evil, deciding what is right and wrong. And that is something only God gets to do. He's the ruler. He's the one who gets to decide what's good, what's evil, what's right, what's wrong. And the life we're created for is one of being a creature, living in glad submission to God and His rule. To eat from that tree would be to reject God's rule over us, to decide for ourselves how we're going to live. It would be saying, "God, we don't want you telling us what to do. We don't want to be creatures anymore. We want to be gods." I don't know about you as the passage was read, but don't we instinctively hear this prohibition, this forbidden thing, and we see it as something negative? Yeah, we think paradise should be a place where everyone gets to do whatever they want. But Genesis 2 tells us that wouldn't be paradise. You know, we think that would be freedom. Genesis 2 says, no, that wouldn't be freedom at all. If we reject God and His rule, we'll destroy ourselves. The command that God gives is for our good, for our protection. It's not there to keep us from fun, but to protect us from harm. True freedom is not found in just doing whatever you want, but in living the life we were created to live. Living in relationship with God and enjoying the blessing of His rule. That's the life we're created for. That's true freedom. Relationship with God. Living and enjoying the blessing of His rule. So life at its fullest is first and foremost about knowing our Maker. And that is the life that's set before us at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. Just listen to these words. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face.'" That is what will make heaven heaven, that God will be there with us, that we'll see Him, that we'll be with Him, that we'll enjoy the blessing of His presence and rule. In Packer's book, Knowing God, we're reading chapter 3. I read it last night. The chapter starts like this. "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God." Paradise is about knowing our Maker, and all the other features of paradise flow from this God. So secondly, paradise is about enjoying God's abundant creation. The word Eden means delight. And we're being told at the beginning, God didn't put His created beings in a kind of desert wasteland or an uninhabitable jungle, but He put them in a place of pleasure and abundance. Look again at verse 8. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is not the economy version of the world. Everything here speaks of beauty and abundance. Not just one kind of tree, but many. And not just kind of functionally nutritious fruit, but trees that are pleasing to the eye, that are beautiful, that are good for food. You know, beauty is one of those things that the kind of features of this world that testifies to a good designer. The author goes on and talks about these rivers with unpronounceable names. And it's easy to pass over the rivers. We're not quite sure what to make of them. But in the Middle East, where the original readers of Genesis would have been located, where water is as precious as oil, you know, this is big news. This garden has abundant irrigation, and its rivers go out to water the whole earth. Look again at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." We focus on the prohibition, don't we? The thing that's forbidden. But firstly, God's command to the man is, "You are free." The man is commanded to eat and enjoy all the good things that God's created for him, to explore the magnificent park and taste its fruits. Eat freely, eat your fill. God wants the man to experience all the delights of Eden. All the trees of the garden, I think, represent all the riches of the earth that God's created and placed at man's disposal. God reveals himself here as a God of abundant generosity, the absolute opposite of the mean, fault-finding God that we often think of him as. The Lord God is good and loving. He's our Father. He's generous. And he rejoices in the happiness of mankind. Friends, God is not a God of bland supermarket brand functionality. He is a God of richness and beauty and abundance. You see that in the world that God created in the beginning, and we see it in the new heavens and the new earth that God will perfect in the end. Yeah, when Jesus did his miracle to kind of picture paradise, he didn't create just a few bottles of wine. What did he do? He made 600 liters of the stuff. And not just any old wine, not your kind of clean skin brand, but the very best. It's clear from the Bible that the new creation will be a physical place. And I'm convinced that it will be a renewed creation. Not a kind of brand new start again from scratch creation, but this world, this creation restored and renewed. Romans 8 says that this creation, this world has been subjected to decay and frustration. But at the end, it will be set free. It'll be liberated and purged of everything bad and perfected. We're not given details of the new creation to kind of satisfy our curiosity. But the biblical writers describe it in the most amazing superlatives. You know, it's like, you know, when you meet someone who's started dating some girl and they're just kind of enthralled by this girl. And it's like, "She's just amazing. She's the most wonderful person I've ever met. You know, there's no fault in her." You haven't actually learned that much about her other than this person thinks she's wonderful. And that's kind of how the Bible talks about the new creation. It's just going to be beyond our wildest dream. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Everything made new. David says in the Psalms, "In God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." We're told in Revelation 21 that the new creation is a city and it's made of pure gold. And it's got 12 foundations. And they're all precious stones, and the gates of the city is each a single pearl. Now, we don't need to worry about the details. You know, In some ways, that sounds fairly kind of hard and uninhabitable, but it's describing perfection, the purest gold. And it's beyond description. The Apostle Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no one's heart has imagined all the things God has prepared for those who love him. But friends, one day soon we will see and we'll taste and we'll get to enjoy all the abundance and delight of God's paradise, new creation. Paradise is about knowing our Maker, enjoying his abundant creation. Thirdly, it's about working in his world. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Later this term, we're going to have a sermon on work, so I won't say too much now, but briefly, notice that work is part of paradise. Work is not a punishment that comes in after the fall. It is God's good gift. We said last week, God is a worker. And so those of us who are made in his image are to work. The goal of creation may be rest, but rest is not the same as idleness. You know, when we think about our eternal rest, we shouldn't picture slumping into a kind of celestial deck chair where we do nothing. I mean, it's going to be very boring if eternity is just doing nothing, right? We're made to work, and we would be miserable without it. In Eden, the man had responsibility to work the garden, to take care of it. He was to serve the creation, to cultivate it, protect it, not exploit it. As we saw last week, part of what it means to be made in God's image is to be given responsibility to rule over the earth under God's authority. In Psalm 8, David speaks about the amazing privilege of that role. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers over the work of your hands. You've put everything under their feet. The writer to the Hebrews picks up those words from Psalm 8, and he comments that that situation is no longer. You know, we don't presently see mankind ruling over everything in the world. We've fallen from our place of privilege and responsibility. But through Jesus, our humanity is being restored. And the day is coming when complete stewardship of God's creation will be returned to us. Edward Donnelly says in his book on heaven, in the new world, we will be given remarkable new tasks. Thrilling avenues of service will open up before us, calling for the use of all our gifts and talents, many unsuspected or undeveloped in our present existence. Throughout eternity, we will live full, truly human lives, exploring and managing God's creation for his glory. Fascinating vistas will unfold before us as we learn to serve God in a renewed universe. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we're being told that we'll have work to do, rewarding, fulfilling, satisfying work. The book of Revelation says God's servants will serve him. They're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and they will reign with him forever and ever. So paradise is about knowing our Maker, enjoying his abundant creation, working in his world, finally relating to others. Everything we've looked at so far sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? And so it's kind of surprising that in verse 18 we're told that something was not good. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. This is pretty striking, I think. God has created humanity in such a way that it is not good for us to live in isolation. And God seems to be saying that even the man's relationship with him is not enough. He needs a helper suitable for him. And so we read on about how God brings all the animals to the man, and the man gives them names. which shows his position of authority over the animals. But in verse 20, we're told no suitable helper was found. So God performs his skillful surgery on the man, forms a woman, brings her to the man, and in verse 23, we get the first recorded human speech in the Bible. And it's really a poem or a song. The man sings this song of praise, and I guess there's no surprise that the object of the man's praise is a woman. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The woman, finally, is the suitable helper that the man needed. Now, let's clear some things up. When the woman is described as a helper, this is not a demeaning title. 15 out of 21 times that word is used in the Old Testament, it is used to describe God. God is the helper of his people. It actually describes someone, that word means someone who is absolutely essential for the fulfilling of a task. So describing the woman as a helper is saying she's absolutely indispensable. It gives women great dignity and importance. Suitable, the word suitable literally means like opposites. Someone who is similar but different, which is reflected in Adam's song, isn't it? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But finally, there's someone like me. Someone made from the same stuff. And yet there's difference. There's complementarity. Something like that. Woman is the perfect partner for the man. A companion for relationship and a fellow servant to help him fulfill his role of bearing God's image and stewarding the world. Now, the writer in Genesis goes on in verse 24 to explain that this first man and woman provide the blueprint for marriage. And this verse, Genesis 2:24, it's picked up at a few other places through the Bible. Jesus refers to it. The Apostle Paul refers to it. This is God's unchanging blueprint for marriage. Again, a bit later in the term, we're going to have a talk on marriage. But briefly for now, we learn from this verse a number of things. Marriage is a gift from God. It's not a human institution. It's God's design. Marriage is a partnership of equals, two humans. Marriage requires difference. It's a relationship between a man and a woman. Marriage is for companionship and for service, not political advantage or financial gain or raw sexual satisfaction. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It involves a solemn commitment. Marriage is a public relationship. The man leaves his family of origin, his father and mother, and publicly unites himself to his wife, forming a new family. And marriage is a lifelong, exclusive union. The man and the woman become one flesh, which is talking about sex, but more than sex. Talking about the oneness that extends through every area of life. We're told in verse 25 that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. It's a picture of complete openness and relational harmony with no fear, no shame. Now, the author of Genesis explains how this need for relationship is fulfilled in marriage, how it applies to marriage. And marriage is the most kind of intense expression of relationship with someone who's like opposite. But I think this passage is not just talking about marriage. At its most basic, I think it's saying for human flourishing, we need relationship with others. That could be in marriage, but it's not just marriage. We need relationship with other people. For us to be truly human, we can't live in isolation. We need to live in community. So in summary, paradise is about knowing our Maker, enjoying his good creation, working in his world, and engaging in relationship with others. I guess it doesn't take long for us to realize that the world we wake up in every morning is a bit different to the world of Genesis 2. We don't live in paradise. And it ought to make us ache with longing and regret. If only we hadn't rebelled. But as we've seen already, the Bible ends very similarly to how it begins. The story of the Bible is not just of how paradise was lost, but of how paradise can be regained. How God has not given up on his creation, but has worked supremely in Jesus and is still working to restore, and one day has promised to perfect it. So what are we to do with this? How do we respond? Two quick applications. Firstly, live wisely in this world. Live wisely in this world. We were designed to know God, to enjoy physical beauty, to work and to relate to others. We are spiritual beings. We're aesthetic beings. We're vocational and relational. And so if we're going to function well, we need to address those areas of life. But we need to be very clear. We need to be very clear that we will never create paradise in this world. While there's much to enjoy, and while we're wise to address those areas of life, we need to make sure that we're not trying to find ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction here and now. This world is not our final home. And so secondly, we need to put our hope in the world to come. Live wisely in this world, but secondly, put your hope in the world to come. We need to face the fact this world is never going to satisfy our longings. We're designed for more. And wonderfully in Jesus, we have the certain hope of all that we long for. And so when your breath is taken away by beauty, or when your ribs ache from laughing with friends, when you feel a sense of incredible satisfaction at a project completed, or when your soul is moved by worship, then recognize those things for what they are: tastes, glimpses of what we will enjoy fully in the paradise of the new creation. And when life is not like that, when it's ugly and lonely and painful and frustrating and dry, then rejoice. Rejoice that, as Paul says, your present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. And thank God that in Jesus you have a sure and certain hope. We were made for paradise, and wonderfully, God is making paradise for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the paradise that you created. We thank you for what this reveals about you, your character, that you're a God of abundant generosity, that you delight in the happiness of your people. And we thank you so much, Father, that though the good world you created has been spoilt and damaged, you've not given up on your creation nor on us, your creatures, but that you have worked and are working to restore this world and to restore humanity, and that you've promised one day to bring perfection once again. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that in Jesus we have that sure and certain hope. We pray in his name. Amen.